Hi, good morning. So this week we're going to talk about the good fight. We've been talking a lot about the fight that we have as Christians, and that there is a certain element of the fight that there's violence involved in some of it, and some of it there's no violence involved. So this week, like last week, we talked about how it's not really violent. When we're coming against the words that they're speaking to us, that we're not coming at them violently, right? But this week, we're going to talk a little bit about the violent aspect of it, right? So, 1 Timothy 6, 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." This has one of my favorite words in the entirety of the Greek language in it. Matter of fact, it's on Cody's hat that he has, we gave him.
Oh, agonizomai?
Agonizomai, right? It means fight, to actually physical confrontation, right? So that's actually the first thing I'm going to talk about is this fight that we have. And this is agonizomai. We get the word agonize, agony. They come from this root word, right? If we are agonizing over something, we are struggling with it. We are coming against it. We're fighting it, right? It means to contend earnestly, as in a sporting contest, such as boxing or wrestling. If you've never seen like the actual boxing, wrestling, any of the mixed martial arts in particular, right? Those are violent. There's a lot of violence to them. Specifically, though, we're going to focus on the wrestling aspect of it. Paul talks a lot about sports in his writings. A lot of people don't catch that, right? Philippians, throughout the entire book, he's talking about the joy, but he uses a lot of athletic terms. Corinthians, Corinth was the home of the Isthmus Games. Paul was big into sport. Wonder why he stayed somewhere that held basically what we based the Olympiad off of for 18 months, right? Well, they held these games there, right? Now, God had put him there, right? But God, he likes to give us what we enjoy too, right? Not just what we need, but sometimes he'll give us what we enjoy if we can utilize that to talk about who he is. So with Paul uses wrestling all over the New Testament. He talks about this fight, this contest that is physical, that is violent, right? Wrestling is not a nonviolent sport. I did it for, 5 years, right? I got scars to prove it, right? But the other thing that this shows us is that there's this other that we have to come against, right? You never wrestle with nothing, right? You're not in a physical wrestling match with nothing. There is an other that is in everything that we're talking about, right? Paul's talking about this other that we have to fight against. So he says that it's a good fight. Right, the word here is definitely good. Right? So that means that we have this dichotomy, good and evil, good and bad, good and not good. Right? So if there is a good, then there must be a bad. And since we know that there is good and evil, a right and a wrong, and a beautiful and ugly, we know that these things exist. These are intrinsic values, things that we intrinsically just know. And we can look at something, the dark sky and go, "Wow, it's going to get ugly out. It's going to downpour, there's going to be wind," right? We can look at the weather and understand that This is a good day. This is a bad day. Right? Now, some people like, they like the snow. So that's a good day for them. Right? Some people would prefer sunny beaches. That's a good day for them. But either way, they have this value set that they place on it. Where does that come from? Well, we understand that these are ethical statements, right? Good and bad, right and wrong, beautiful, ugly, right? These are a set of philosophical ethical statements. And in this, right, him saying the word good, he means that there is a given set of ethics that must apply to all, right? A good fight, a bad fight, right? So we know that there's this given set of ethics, right? And if we have a given set of ethics that applies to everybody, then it has to come from a central source. Can't just come from where we grew up or how we were raised. Right? There's a reason that serial killers hide who they are. They know what they're doing is wrong. That's built into us. We know right and wrong. We have this thing called a conscience, which actually means with knowledge. So we know right and wrong. We know good and bad. We know evil when we see it. There's no doubt in our minds.
But if you're truly evil, you don't...
Yeah, you do. You know it. You still know that what you're doing is wrong.
You know what you're doing is wrong by man's standards, so you don't want to go to jail by man's standards.
You're still trying to measure things off of man's standards, but we know intrinsically in our brains before we even get started.
I agree with that.
Yeah.
Adam hid.
Yeah, they hid.
So man's standard right. Said whatever.
Yeah.
Conscience knew.
Yeah. Conscience was seared, right? They understood. They were like, oh, crud. God's coming. Let's hide.
What I'm saying is they don't care.
Right. Well, not caring and not knowing are two different things.
They don't
yeah.
Like
they
God,
do they understand? That, right. They understand that they're on a different standard, right? But they don't care about that standard. They know that standard exists. They know it's real. They know it's true. But they still hide it, right?
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel, right? God comes to Cain and he's like, hey, which brother? Cain's like, what's my brother's business to do with me? I don't care where my brother is. What's that to do with me? Well, God already knew what had happened. He's like, listen, hear your brother's voice crying. Right? So he hid what he had done. Problem is, you can't hide far enough from God.
But he still had the knowledge that oh, yeah. He knew what he did was wrong.
So
in the eyes of God.
Right. So, the second fight is agon, which is, once again, agonizomai, right? It's just cut off at the end, right? It's still a fight or contest, right? If it's used in this time frame, generally to denote contests and Olympic-style games. So, most likely, with Paul, right? As with, you know, a lot of other places where he talks about wrestling and he talks about this, that, and the other, right? Most likely, it's wrestling. Paul watched WWF. WWE now, sorry. Sorry to the World Wildlife Federation. All right. This does appear throughout his writings to be his sport of choice to discuss. He likes talking about it. Just happens to be his thing. Right? So we're fighting the good fight of the faith. What is faith? Faith is a conviction of the truth of anything or belief. In the New Testament, a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it, right? So, basically, we have this trust, right? We give ourselves over to it, right? Faith isn't just this I believe, right? I can, you know, I believe that the chair is black. It doesn't make me do anything. I'm not giving myself over to it. I'm not trusting it. Right? I'm believing. Right? Faith is the chair is sturdy, so I'm going to sit on it. That's faith. Notably to us, it means a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain our eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. Right? So we exercise faith every day. Are we exercising our faith in Christ, though? Notice it does say exercising our faith. Not exercising our belief, but we have to exercise our faith. It means we have to work it out. We have to keep working on it. We have to make it work. Make it go forward. Make it carry on. Make it work smarter. Right? So how do we fight in it? How do we fight this good fight of the faith? Right? Well, Paul continues. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. There's step one. Hold on to this eternal life from which we're called. Or to which we're called, sorry. This is of utmost importance, as Paul notes when he discusses the importance of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Right? We understand that we are going to have eternal life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that because Christ has eternal life, we can have eternal life. And if Christ was never raised, well, then our faith is in vain. At one point, he calls it useless and says we're to be most pitied. Wow. That's pretty strong words, right? So if Paul's wrong, then we're to be most pitied. Thing is Paul's right. And he shows us in 1 Corinthians 15 why he's right, right? We have, you know, that Jesus appeared to Peter, and then to the disciples, then to the 500, to James, and lastly to him, right? This dead guy appeared to him all at the same time. In the same way, right? Not to Paul, obviously. 500 people, though. And like we're talking about in Sunday school, that's part of abductive reasoning. We can understand that, you know, 500 people don't hallucinate the same way. They don't get the same visions, right? So that's not how that works. It's not how any hallucinogenic works, right? No two people are going to see the same thing the same way. But we got 500 people who saw the same thing the same way. Maybe they saw the real thing. It's the only explanation that fits. So, and then it says that we're to have the good confession. Right? This right confession. So, the right confession sounds a little bit like this. Right, hang on. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. This is the first chapter of a book called The Confessions. It's Confessions of Augustine. This is one of the first things he writes. In that book, he also puts, all those who wander are not lost. Right? For some are wandering into the kingdom of heaven. That's how that common phrase that we're seeing all over the place today actually finishes. But you move us to delight in praising you. It's part of our good confession. As we delight in praising God, being amongst his people, and doing what the kingdom tells us to do. We delight in it. For God has made us for himself. He didn't make us for us. He made us for him. And because he made us for him, and we all wander away from him, our hearts are restless. Until they rest in you. Until we come to God, until we are part of the kingdom, our hearts are restless. It's a key to know. We have to understand that our hearts will remain restless until we're resting in God. pretty important stuff right there. So we have to have this confession among many witnesses. So here's a question. So if you were accused of being a Christian, in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be witnesses who would cite your Christianity? Like the song we sang earlier, right? Guilty. I want to be found guilty. But are there enough witnesses that would testify that, yes, they've made the good confession? They've made this confession about who Christ is? How many people would there be that would stand in to tell of your faith? How many people would show up at your hearing? Would there be enough testimony to convict you? Would there be that evidence? Would it exist? Would you be found guilty? In the end, when the judge says, "We have found you," would you be innocent or guilty? That's what the real question here is, right? Is this our testimony of such that there are many witnesses? Have we provided the witness of Christ to enough people that we would be found guilty if accused of being a Christian? There's no plea deal on that. It's just not the way it works. So Paul continues. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things." He shows God as the creator of all things and the sustainer of that life. Living can't come from non-living. We can understand that. I can't take a piece of wood and grow a tree out of it. I can take a tree, life, and get non-life, a dead piece of wood. But I can't take a dead piece of wood and get a tree. It's just not how it works. Right? Life had to come from somewhere. And God is the creator of all things. He is the life giver. But not just life giver. He's also the life sustainer. One who gives us that continued life that we need to embrace. So it shows that God is the giver of all life and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So Jesus gave a lot of good confessions, namely his life, the entirety of it, all of it. He was the good teacher. But then we get Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And he gives this full confession of who he is, even though we don't look at it and say, yeah, he confessed everything. So here it is. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you have against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said, 'Take him yourself and judge him according to your law.' And they said, 'We're not permitted to put anyone to death.' But this would fulfill the word of Jesus when he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die," right? He knew how he was going to die. He had to be declared an enemy of the state. We've talked about that. So that he would be put to death by hanging on a tree. And then Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" There's answer one. Do you know this on your own, or have others told you? Doesn't say he's not, doesn't say he is. He asked Pilate a question back. This is the good teacher. Remember, the teaching in this time always means the question asker. It's not the question and answer. That's the way we teach these days is we just give the answers. We don't teach people to think anymore. We teach them to recite. In the days of Jesus, and even before that, you get into Plato and Socrates. Every time you see a teacher, they're asking the question. Even up to as late as the 4th and 5th centuries, that's how teaching was done. You taught someone by asking a question, waiting for their response. Then you ask a more guiding question to get them to think about what their response was, so they can possibly come to the right conclusion on their own. Rather than giving them the answer to the question, you make it so that they get the answer on their own, and it's their own brain that has thought up how it came to be. Questions are important. They're the most important portion of teaching that we have, because it creates thought. So here we have Jesus saying, are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Okay. Trying to get Pilate to think on his own about who Jesus is. Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, okay, well, you're obviously not going to think on your own, right? So rather than casting pearls before swine, Jesus answers the question. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. I gave you the answer to your question, and then told you why my people aren't fighting for this kingdom with swords. And Pilate says to him, so you are a king. You say correctly, right? Pilate asks him, so you are a king? And he says, you say correctly that I'm a king. Right? Ah, you've answered the question with a question, but the question is correct. Right? He's got Pilate thinking on his own. You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Right? He is still talking to Pilate about who he is. He is providing a full testimony. And Pilate's question back is, what is truth? Jesus gave him the key to everything, and he says that everybody who follows me is of the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? So we have to understand that this dichotomy also exists in words. We have the truth and the lie. The truth is a provable thing. Something that we can understand on our own while thinking for ourselves. Because the scriptures have taught us how to think on our own for ourselves. And then Pilate, he says, I've found no guilt in him. So Jesus has testified to everything that is true. And Pilate says, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. But here's your choices. I'll release him, or I'll release this guy who's murdered a whole bunch of people. Who do you want? He said, give us Barabbas, the murderer. So we see that Jesus has testimony, right? His testimony is true. His testimony is valid. But the people didn't want that. And then he continues, says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have a command, then we have a commander. Commander's coming. The commander comes, the troops are ready. Cody could tell you, I've been on a submarine, I don't know, probably 75 times in my career when they say, hey, the admiral is coming. Man, we put on our Sunday's best. You know, we're in the best looking uniforms. We got boats sparkling. And we've spent hours upon hours upon hours upon hours of cleaning.
And waxing.
And waxing. And, yeah, you name it, we've done it. And it looks sparkly and shiny and clean and clear. And it's great.
Eat off the
yep, you could eat out of the bilges that are meant for dirty water. Like, it is that clean. But the troops are ready when the commander comes. This means that they've been fighting the way that they have been commanded. We've been given a command to fight the good fight. This isn't a suggestion. We've been commanded to give our testament, our testimony. We are the fifth gospel. The life of Christ. We have to be fighting the way that we've been commanded. We've been shown that there is a war with words. Right? We've seen that. Are we fighting it? Because the commander is coming. Christ is our commander and he is coming. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, he says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." There's a righteous war. There is a just war. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him." It is actually written on his flesh, "which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And I think we know who that is. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Go down a little ways, and it's 17, it says, "And the Word became flesh and walked with us and dwelt among us." His name is called the Word of God. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." He said, the commander's coming, we're in our best uniform. "White and clean. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." Physical battle. Violence. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron." Not following Christ, there will be suffering. An eternity of it. "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Violence, there's vengeance, there's wrath. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Christ is coming. And it's going to be war. Have we been fighting the war the way Christ has commanded us? Have we been fighting in such a way that if we come before a court of law, would we be guilty? We have to keep the commandment to fight the fight of the faith, not as the world fights, but like the church is called to do so. Because it will get violent. It will be full of wrath and anger. That happens. It's coming. But are we keeping these commands? The command to give our testimony. The command to give our witness. Our confession of who God is. It's just as much of an apologetic as anything else. So we need to keep fighting. Keep fighting this fight of the faith. And as we do so, we will see Christ revealed to his people. Let's pray.